with you tonight, let's open them up to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 19. And if you remember where we left off here, we're starting this chapter. They had come to the mountain of Sinai and the wilderness of Sinai. And so let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 6. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and encamped in the wilderness. And so Israel camped there before the mountain. Anybody here remember what Rephidim means? It means like rest stop, kind of, you know. And when they went there, there was no water, right? Every guy's gone to a rest stop and there's no water. How frustrating that is, especially if you're really thirsty. But they go on and they leave from there and they go to the wilderness of Sinai. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my command or covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." He said you're going to be a kingdom of priests and kings, basically. Does that sound familiar? Does that strike a chord with anybody? Anybody ever read that in the New Testament about the church? Again, we're going to be looking in just a moment, but let's go ahead and ask God's blessing upon the lesson tonight. Brother Nathan, would you mind, brother? Mount Sinai. It's also called Mount Horeb. I know Nathan probably knows this. Anybody going to tell me what that means? Nate, you remember?
I forgot.
It means to kill or destroy. That's the name of the mountain, to kill or destroy. Now, if you think about what the mountain means, it's a type of the law. And we find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, it says that Christ also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter, what? Kills. But the Spirit gives life. Speaking of the law. So there's a lot of allegory here. This was a desert place. To be here in this part of Sinai, I mean, it was so desolate. Probably wasn't a lot of water there either. But it was a place where the law was given. A desolate place. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which would have given life, truly righteousness would have been given by the law." Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. This righteousness, you know, that he's talking about can't come from the law, because the law's desolate, you see. It's not that the law isn't spiritual. It is. It's we who are not spiritual, you see. And so the law leaves you in a desolate place. That's one of the reasons why when the Jewish people rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, they rejected the way that leads to life. They were left desolate, spiritually speaking, because their belief that salvation came by the works of the law. This is why Jesus said to them, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." You see, there was a dry wilderness, spiritually speaking, as far as a religion goes. There was no water there. There was no spirit there, you see. And the Bible tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but that's the way that leads to death. And I believe that he was speaking specifically of those who try to live in, by the law and to establish righteousness by the law. In the book of Galatians, there's a whole chapter that's devoted to this whole story of them being there at Mount Sinai. And in it, you see what it represents. So if you turn in your Bibles with me or look up on the screen there to Galatians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 21 through 31. And I encourage you to start from chapter 3, actually, and read through, actually, through probably the fifth chapter. Actually, just read the whole book while you're at it. You might as well. And it's just lays it out so very clear for us. But in verse 21, it says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which would have been given life, truly righteousness would have been by the..." I'm in the wrong verse of Scripture. Sorry about that. 4:21. It says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear what hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. Which things are," what does it say? "Symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the old and the new. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, makes you desolate, which is Hagar." Who was Hagar? Hagar was the Egyptian concubine that Abraham had a son by named Ishmael. And we all know that there are problems even to this day as a result of that union. It was not God's will, because it represents the flesh. But this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem. In other words, the Jewish people. It kind of turns the table here, doesn't it? "Which now is and is in bondage with her children." Why? Because they're trying to live by the law. They're desolate, you see. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who do not labor. For the desolate has many more children." Who's the desolate? The one who tries to live by the law. "Than she who has a husband." Who's the one that has a husband? It's the one who has received Christ as Savior. She is a part of the bride of Christ. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." You see, we are not to try to live by the law. In other words, we're not. That's not what's supposed to establish righteousness for us. Now, the law is good. In other words, it's a good measure that we should conduct our lives by. But we cannot be saved by it, because in some point, in some time, we're going to fail in some measure. So it has to be by God's grace. But the law is good, you see. And so those who are like the Jewish people, who try to establish that righteousness, again, they're in darkness and they walk in desolate places. Whereas God was there speaking to them from the mount, and he was willing at that particular time to make them a kingdom of priests and kings and to make them his special treasure. They couldn't, because they were in a desolate place. They were in a place where they had no light, and they were not able to shine, you might say, as his jewels. And that's one of the reasons why I love this chapter in these verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, which says, "Therefore, It is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame." Who's the cornerstone? "Therefore, you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you," he's talking about every believer, "are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Now, what is it that enables us to be able to become priests and kings of God? Is it because we're such good people? Is it because of our own righteousness? No. It is because of Jesus' righteousness and his righteousness alone. You see, that's why it says in the book of Colossians, "You are complete in him." Now, there's a lot of cults. There's a lot of people who mean well that would try to deceive you into thinking that you need to add to your faith something more than what the scripture prescribes. But the Bible says you're complete in him. You're not saved by faith in Jesus Christ plus going up on some tall mountain and meditating. You're not saved by faith in Jesus Christ and going around and make sure you got a quota of so many houses that you visit every day to make sure you get it right and you can have access to the throne of God. No, you are saved by what Jesus did on the cross alone. Now, God has called us to do good works. And I think that you're going to see that as we go on in this, the typology. The Lord said that he bore them on eagle's wings. This is, I think, very, very interesting and pertinent to what we're sharing concerning the Spirit of God. They were probably looking at the eagles soaring overhead who were flying into the ledges of Mount Sinai, into those crags and those ledges and where they nest their young. And I think it would be a very clear image of what the Lord meant whenever he said, "I brought you out on eagle's wings." In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11 and 12, it says, "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led them, and there was no foreign God with them." If you have ever, you might have seen this on some of your nature shows on television. The old eagle there, as it gets older, gets comfortable in that nest. Pretty soon the old mother comes and starts plucking out all the down and the feathers and stuff, trying to make it uncomfortable by the sticks poking it. But it refuses to leave. Eventually that mother will shove that little eaglet or eaglets out of that nest, and it will either fly or it will tumble down to the bottom. However, that eagle will not allow that little eaglet hit the bottom. Fascinating how that they were literally fly under that eaglet and pick it up and carry it back to its nest. Probably the next day, repeat the same thing, bearing it on eagle's wings. So the message to Israel should be clear that they were put in positions where they were uncomfortable. No water in the wilderness, no food for a time. But the Lord was wanting them to learn to soar, to fly. In other words, learning to trust him by faith. If God said he would provide, that should have been enough. There should have been no doubt. God said he's going to provide. I believe it, therefore I receive it. Amen? But they didn't. They doubted. Now, how about us? The times where we think, oh God, you're just not going to do it. You're not going to do it for me. You know, you love everybody else but me. You know, we have those pity parties, right? Could be that the Lord may allow a little shoving out of the nest for you. You know? to get you to learn to fly. In other words, to walk by faith and fly by faith. You know. Now, what I love about that is the idea of what Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Why? Because they walk by faith. Too often, we as believers walk by our senses, what we see, smell, hear, and so on. Those things can betray you. But by faith, believing that God is able to do what He says that He will do in spite of the circumstances that literally seem contrary to those promises. Amen, Charlene? God wants to lift us up. Wait on Him. I think the idea here is like a skilled waiter waiting on an honored guest. Wait on the Lord means to lavish praise and to minister, to fellowship day by day and moment by moment without questioning. Again, coming to church even. We come to church and so often people say, well, there wasn't a whole lot of praise, a whole lot of worship. I got to be honest with you guys. I'm in a place where I want to worship the Lord, you know, and it, for me, you know, I'm worshiping the Lord kind of silently, I guess, what you would say, because I'm really trying to concentrate on not messing up playing an instrument up there. But sometimes people come and I don't know, it's like they want a cheerleader. You know, God shouldn't have to make you want to lift your hearts and to lift your hands. We are to come to church with that desire already in our hearts. You know, it's really easy. Somebody who's really good at it, there's people who are really good at getting crowds pumped up. There's a lot of people who have that ability to be, they're very charismatic and they can get crowds pumped up. I know stories of people who were make-believers. They weren't even believers, but they had that ability to get crowds pumped up. But you see, the Lord wants us not to walk by our feelings, but by faith. Lord, by faith, I'm going to lift my heart to You right now. I'm going to lift my hands to You, and I'm going to worship You because You are worthy. And you know, when you begin to do that, the Spirit of God comes upon you. It may not be touching anybody else around, but it may be just blessing you. But I guarantee you, when one person starts getting the fire, what is fire? It's contagious, right? It spreads. Person looks over at you, see you getting blessed, they say, I want some of that, you know? God's desire is to pour out His Spirit upon His people. But, you know, our hands lifted up, really, untie His hands, you might say. I heard somebody tell a story one time where a preacher one time had a vision of Jesus who walked down the middle aisle of the church with His hands behind Him, walking towards Him. And the preacher got very excited. And he said, just in his spirit, he said, Jesus said, why are your hands behind you? And he turned around, His hands were tied. How come your hands are tied? He said, unbelief. 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 Faith, folks, it's faith. And the lesson that we should learn from the children of Israel in the wilderness should really speak to us here, you know, that we've got to trust the Lord even though every fiber of our being says there's absolutely no reason why I can trust in the fact that God will do these things because the circumstances are such that it just doesn't appear it's possible. Our God is a God of the impossible. Amen? He spoke the worlds into existence. It's no small thing for God. Whatever your circumstance is, don't ever think, oh, it's too small of a problem or it's too big of a problem, because there's no such thing with God. He's able. He's able to work these things out in our lives, folks. Problem with most Christians is we don't soar like eagles because we're too busy walking around like turkeys. Amen? I think that's really what it boils down to. Verse 7 through 11 says, so Moses came and called for the elders of the church and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "Ah, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And so Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Remember, the scripture says that when you say you're going to do something, you need to do it. Okay? And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." And so Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Again, I like all the mention of the third day within the scripture, because you know what it represents? I believe it represents the millennial reign. Amen? And like, for example, in the book of Hosea, chapter 5, going into chapter 6, it says, talking about the children of Israel, "The Lord has smitten us, but he will bind us up." Let me read it to you, because it won't be up on the screen, but I want to quote it correctly. Okay, come on. Hosea. Hosea, can't you see, right? First, I always like, because these chapter divisions and the verse numbers are put in there by the King James writers. And I think this is one full thought, but if you go back up to verse 13, it says, and this is chapter 5, and then we're going to go into chapter 6. It says, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound." Now, we know that at one time the kingdom was divided in two. It was the northern kingdom, which was the kingdom of Israel, which is also known as Ephraim. And then there was the kingdom of Judah, which was the southern kingdom. And they tried, both kingdoms usually tried to get somebody to come to their aid when it came to their enemies. And God would send an enemy against them to chasten them, to discipline them. And they would always, instead of trusting in the Lord, trust in their allies. And of course, this highly displeased the Lord. But the Lord finally says, he says, "I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue." Now, if you consider the fact that I believe this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he says, "I go away, and I will take them away, and no one shall rescue." If you look at the history of the Jewish people, the last 2,000 years, you see that's exactly what's happened, right? They've been torn. They've been smitten, you might say. And then this gives the further evidence. It says, "I will return to my place." Where's his place? Come on, folks. Where's his place? Heaven. Absolutely. Good job, Bev. And it says, "till they acknowledge their offense." Remember, Jesus said, "You won't see me anymore until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" "Then they will seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me." See, everything's got to come against them. They've got to be reduced to nothing. And then they will all turn to the Lord. The Bible says they will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn. Right? But the Lord says he's going to forgive their sins. Now, this is Israel speaking here in chapter 6. Excuse me. "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight." And so this is prophetic of the fact that after 2 days, remember, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years for us. And 1,000 years is a day, as it says. There's no distance in time with the Lord, because he dwells in the realm of eternity. We dwell in the realm of linear time. There's a beginning point, ending point. With God, there is no beginning and there is no end. And so, when it says 2 days, I believe we're speaking of 2,000 years. After 2,000 years, the third day, he's going to bind us and heal us up. We know that when he comes back, he's going to restore the nation of Israel, and he's going to heal their land, and there's not going to be any more wars or fighting. He's going to wipe away every tear from every eye, and he's going to establish the kingdom, you see. And he goes on to describe in verse 3, "Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord, for his going forth is established as the morning." And here it talks about the two advents. The first advent, which was him coming as the suffering Lamb of God. Okay, the first rain, you might say. And the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit during the day of Pentecost. But in the last day, he comes and he returns as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And it says, he will come to us like the rain. That's how he's going to come to us, like the rain. And remember, the water represents not only the Word, but the Spirit. And it says, like the latter and the former rain to earth. He goes on to say, "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like the morning cloud, and your early dew, it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slayed them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like the light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And so I'm going to stop right there, but I want to encourage you to read the whole thing, and you can see it all laid out there for you, God's plan for Israel and for basically the whole world. But the third day here, throughout Scripture, you see that. I believe it was when Lazarus died, he tarried for a couple of days, right? But he came and he raised him up on the third day. You see, the nation of Israel, apparently dead, God's going to raise them up. You see, it's a beautiful type of what God's going to do. So I hope that when you read this, you'll see why the third day is mentioned here. Because it is, even though they fail miserably here, the third day represents a time for the future when the Lord will establish them as a nation and they will be priests and kings to the Lord. To those of us who desire to hear the voice of the Lord more clearly, Moses would say to us the very same thing that he said to the children of Israel, what they were instructed to do. They were to wash their clothes as an outward sign of what takes place within them. To those who truly and clearly hear the voice of the Lord personally, we must wash our clothes. We must, because he is a holy God. It tells us how you wash yourself and make yourself clean within Scripture. I'm going to share with you three different verses, and I want you to think about this for a moment. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Psalms 119 and 9. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, Paul speaking to the church of Ephesus about the church, said that the Lord wants to sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. You see, and then John chapter 15, verse 3, it says, when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet." What Jesus said to the disciples here, he says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." So, to cleanse your garment, for us, how we cleanse ourselves is by what? The word of God. And taking heed to the word of God. You see, we've shared with you from the book of James where it says that if you just behold your face in a mirror and you see, you know, the Word of God shows you that you're dirty, but it also provides the soap, you might say, to clean yourself up. But it has to be applied. If you just simply walk away without doing anything about it, you're just deceiving yourself. And so this is really what I believe this is an allegory to. It's important for us, if we're going to be closer to the Lord and we're going to be in the Lord's presence, to clean our act up. We're not saved by our works, but we are called to do good works because our God is holy. Amen? Verses 12 through 13 says, "And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned and shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." So not only were the people to wash their clothes, but they were to stay away from the mountain, because if they were to get too close to, you might say this is God's pulpit, they would die. Now that might not sound very loving to a lot of people, but I think if you consider it like this, most of us here have been fathers. Some of you have not, but nonetheless, we've all gotten down on the floor with a little two-year-old, a little toddler, and wrestled around on the floor. I do it all the time with my grandson. But I place restrictions on myself. I want to have contact with my grandson. But if I don't place limits on how I wrestle with him and how I roll around on the ground with him, I could really hurt him, or even worse. But I believe the same thing is true with God. His beauty and His glory, His splendor and majesty and His holiness, I believe would be so powerful and overwhelming that the children of Israel, I believe their hearts would literally just simply stop before Him. Couldn't handle His glory. That's one of the reasons why the Lord said to Moses, after Moses said, "Show me your glory." And he said, "I can't, because no man can look upon me and live." But He placed him within the left of the rock, and he passed before him, and Moses was able to see his hinder parts, but he was not able to see his face. The truth is, if you want to see God, you see God in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says He is the express image of the invisible God. That's who God the Father is. You've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. That's what He said to Philip. So often, we trivialize God, even though God has come to us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. We should never forget that God is holy, His Son is holy, and we should fear of doing anything that would grieve Him, and we should always fall at His feet in humility. I think that there, when people come to the Lord, there is, "Oh, Jesus is my friend." Yes, He is your friend, but He's also God, and He's holy. And He deserves to be honored and respected as God. And again, there's so many people who treat God in a very trivial way. And we need to honor Him, folks. And I believe that that's what this speaks to. Anybody have any questions or any thoughts? I'll give you a moment here. Anybody? Okay. Verse, Andy. Yes. What was it? Right, right, exactly. That's what I meant. I'm not sure about being the fourth day, is it? Is it?
That's right. The third day was reserved for Jesus. The fourth day was for Lazarus.
Where does it say? Does it say He raised him on after 4 days? Really? Okay. My mistake. See, I'm a man. I can be wrong. But I knew there was 2 days before He went and He left the third day. So anyway, thank you. Appreciate that. Let's go on and read verses 14 through 15. It says, "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives.'" This is an interesting verse of scripture. "In preparation to hear the voice of the Lord, the children of Israel were to deny their fleshly desires." Now, Paul would kind of say the opposite of sorts when he spoke this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 through 5. "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I believe that God was declaring that for this particular moment and for that prescribed day, he didn't want anything to distract his people or to lull them into a place of insensitivity towards him. Now, there comes time for every believer when, especially a mature believer, when they need to put away for a time, a season, like Paul said, these fleshly inclinations, because they're kind of things that kind of normally preoccupy us, and it's almost like a form of fasting, you might say, in order that we might hear a specific word from the Lord. It's very important. But we're not under law. Here we see the severity of the law, but with Paul we see grace. All right, verse 16 it says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there was thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that the people who were in the camp trembled." Sound of a trumpet. Does that ring any bell? I'm talking about the rapture. Paul, he tells us that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the trumpet of God. It's all going to happen before we're raptured. We're not going to meet the Lord at the top of Mount Sinai, but we're going to meet the Lord at the top of the clouds. Amen? We'll meet him in the air. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 through 17, "Where the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, verse 17, it says, "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." At the base of this mountain, there's a rectangular, the Mount Sinai is rectangular, and at the base, there's a vast plain, and there's a room enough for this whole congregation. A couple million people could have occupied that. Imagine that in your mind's eye, the picture of this great company of people standing before the Mount of God here. And in verse 18 it says, "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. In smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." Not only was this a very monumental moment in Israel's history, but it's a picture of what would happen in Acts chapter 2 when the events of Exodus chapter 19 were fulfilled prophetically, you might say. And that prophetically, I believe it represents Pentecost. God the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples who were gathered together in the upper room. Acts 2 and 3 tells us that tongues of fire sat upon them. There is a distinct difference, however, when you look at this. The difference is that the Israelites were not fearful before they experienced this event. They said, "We'll obey everything God tells us to do." But afterwards, when they experienced the event, they were very fearful. But the church was fearful before the day of Pentecost. However, when they were filled with that fire, filled with the Spirit, they had boldness and they were filled with joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, it says, "And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long, it became louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." On the day of Pentecost, not only was there a fire seen, but God's voice was heard in the tongues of those who were speaking up there in that upper room by those who were down in the street. Everyone heard them in their own language. As we read Acts 2, verse 3 through 8, it says, "And there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it we hear each in our own language in which we were born?'" I believe that's a kind of a neat typology there as you see that. You see, when we speak of typology, it's not an exact representation, but it speaks of, you see, it's like a shadow cast upon a wall. Exodus 19, verse 20 through 25, as we close here. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break out through the gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And also the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But the Lord said to Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. And so Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Now, again, to kind of sum this all up, just as God came down and Moses went up, Jesus came down and the church will go up to meet him in the air. I think what we have seen here is a threefold illustration. The Father coming down to give the Word, the law. The Spirit coming down. I'm sorry, the Father came down to give the Word, which is Jesus Christ, And the Spirit coming down to empower his people, which speaks of the day of Pentecost. And then finally, God the Son is coming back down and he's going to take home his bride with him to forever be with the Lord. Anyway, that's what I got from that chapter. And if anybody has any thoughts or questions, feel free to ask. Or if you have anything you thought you might add to what we've shared with you thus far tonight, then feel free. Anybody at all? Let me ask you this question. Does everybody believe what I shared with you tonight? Or any questions? Okay. Don't take my word for it. You go and search it out for yourself. Okay? Because like I said, I'm a man, I can be wrong, but I believe I have the Holy Spirit. And I believe that the Lord guides and leads. But it is important to search them out for yourself. Amen? Nathan, how about you, brother? Are you speechless tonight?
I'm not feeling well, sir.
Okay.